I'm going to get started in Genesis chapter 26 today. I'll read one verse from Genesis chapter 25, and then we'll read all of Genesis chapter 26. There are more things that I do want to discuss in Genesis chapter 25, but you know, sometimes when I go through a chapter, I will spring forward and talk about things that are ahead, returning to that chapter, and then other times I will skip over a few things, which I'm going to do on this occasion. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 27, I will then backfill, if you will, going back to 25 and talking about some more of those things that are associated with Esau and Jacob. So we'll first ask the Lord's blessing upon our study today, and then we will get into Genesis chapter 26. Today I'm just going to give primarily an overview. I'm going to make some general comments regarding the things that are written therein, and then we'll be more specific as we move forward in it in layers like we typically do when we go through the Bible. So let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would draw nigh unto us, that we might draw nigh unto thee through thy word. We pray thee, Lord, that thou will compass about us, that we might forget the thoughts and cares and concerns of this day, and think upon thee and the things that thou hast written in thy word for our edification and learning, that we might have hope and hope in thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm first going to read in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. This is kind of a standout verse, but I wanted to use it to spring forward into chapter 26. In verse 28 of Genesis chapter 25, it says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now, chapter 26. "And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, said he. The men of this place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was supporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Pilchol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath between us, even between us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose and quickly, and they rose up quickly in the morning and sware one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And they called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bathshemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Well, the reason I wanted to start up in Genesis chapter 25 is because for us, we have seen in the past that Isaac is a very strong and clear and distinct type of Christ. But he is also a type of the Christian. He's also a type of the saint. We saw previously regarding his typology, reflecting many things that were true of Christ, that describing him, he is described in Genesis 22:2 as an only son. In Hebrews 11:17, he's further described as the only begotten son. That was affirmed again in Genesis 25:19, where he was said to have been begotten of Abraham. He is also described in Genesis 22:2 as loved of his father. And in three different places in Genesis, we read that he is heir of all of his father's things. His father had left everything to him. Just we know that as we know that Christ is heir of all things. We also saw in Genesis chapter 22 that he was offered up as a burnt offering, and the chronology of that event and all of the details that are shared with that there are so clear a picture of the offering of Christ that you cannot deny it, if you will. I mean, I would pray that that would be plain to you, but I know it's not plain to everybody because I shared with you last week, I witnessed to a co-worker who's a Mormon, and he had never seen any of those things which are so clear to the rest of us. Upon his back did Abraham put the wood. Abraham then had him carry that up the hill like Christ carrying his cross. Upon the mountain, Abraham set the wood in order, set his son on the wood on the altar, obviously showing how Christ was offered up on the cross. The knife, the fire were borne by Abraham, indicative of God the Father bearing the wrath that would be poured out on his son. The typology is so clear and so striking that, as I say, it would be a shame for anyone to not see these things and how all the scriptures point to Christ. After that, we read in Hebrews that he was received as a figure from the dead. Christ, of course, was truly received from the dead, but in the typology here, it says that Isaac was received in a figure as from the dead. We saw in Genesis chapter 4 how a bride was sought for him, not out of the land of heavenly promises, but from a land of great distance, just as Christ has come from heaven and to seek and purchase a wife for himself, which he did purchase with his own blood. So we see such a strong typology of Isaac and Christ here, so many similarities, that it is difficult for us to move into the notion about him typifying the saint with their foolishness, which I hope we can see in ourselves when we look in the mirror. But we do see these things take place in the lives of the other individuals that are set before us here in Scripture. You'll recall, respecting Sarah, as it says in Galatians 4:24, that she's an allegory of the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all, that is to say, all that are born of faith. And yet it is Sarah, this allegory of the new covenant, that recommends to her husband that he would go lie with her handmaid, that perhaps the Lord would give her children through this other woman. We found the truth in that, which was an unequivocal no, that that was not going to be the case. And the woman and her child, as indeed is the law for all believers, is cast out. They shall not be heir with the child of promise. So even though these people represent many great spiritual promises and truths, they are nevertheless Christians that stumble in their walks, which we will see that Isaac does here as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 through 13, we read, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape, and that ye may be able to bear it." So the admonition here is, look at what happened to these folks. Don't think that you're above that. Take heed lest ye fall, because with few exceptions in scriptures, all of these icons of the faith did in fact stumble and they fell. Now, one of the things I did mention in the past is the fact that as we move through the characters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we do see while they are each individually to be considered, we look at them also as a linear representative of the Christian walk, and we see Christian or spiritual maturity taking place in these individuals as we move from one to another. We did make note that Isaac was childless for 20 years, and he did entreat the Lord for his wife's sake. He did not go in and lie with any of her handmaids to bear children by that agency. And I'm certain there were plenty that he could have lay with, because you recall he received everything from Abraham, so undoubtedly he received many servants that came from him. Now, it says here that Jacob loved Esau, and we read the reason why. It says here, because he did eat of his venison. And so when we read something as quite frankly, as carnal as that, we are hesitant to embrace it. But again, I share with you, as a type of the Christian, this is something that is true in our lives as well. Now, while we come to church on Sunday, and I don't mean to suggest hypocrisy, but we do with some piety speak about, you know, carrying the cross of the Lord and crucifying our flesh daily and mortifying the deeds of the body. And we admit that no good thing dwells in our flesh. And these are all things I'm taking, of course, from the New Testament. We will, you know, after church, perhaps gather with some of our friends, and we'll talk about the gym we belong to and some of the wonderful workouts that we have found to strengthen our body. We might share recipes and talk about restaurants that we go to, which, of course, satisfy our flesh. And then I'll speak of the ladies. You know, they'll talk about soaps and lotions, which do help soothe the flesh. And everyone, myself included, will certainly talk about doctors and hospitals, which has helped them preserve the flesh. And so there is this interesting dichotomy in us that while we desire to crucify the flesh, we will yet endeavor to prosper the flesh at the same time. Now, in the spiritual context that we've talked about these two characters, Esau and Jacob, in the past, we do see that in the regenerate individual, they both reside in you. You both they both dwell together with you. You are yet in the flesh, although you would endeavor to walk in the spirit, that you would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But interestingly enough, the Lord does teach us here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and this is in the context about marriage and we being one flesh with our wives and being one flesh with Christ. It says in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, it says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So this is a reality that we live in. We do live in this world, and though our hearts might be in heavenly places, and we might look to heaven for the coming of our Savior, and we might reign with him in heaven, we nevertheless do walk in this material world, and our five senses, sight, scent, taste, touch, and hearing is the agency. Our flesh is the agency by which we interact with this world, and we do take pleasure from the things of this material world. Now, the interesting dichotomy that we see here, or irony, the interesting irony we see in Ephesians chapter 5 here, it speaks about the love we have and nourish, and how we would nourish our body as a man ought to love and cherish his wife. And what do we see Isaac do, of course, when he goes down into Gerar? You know, he denies his wife, even though he would love venison for the sake of the pleasure of his flesh. So we see this incredible irony take place in the life of Isaac as he moves down into Gerar. And the reason he denies his wife is why? Because he fears for his life. He loves his flesh. So you should love your wife to the same degree that you love your flesh. Isaac here appears to love his flesh more than his wife. Now, again, speaking about how you do see people growing in grace here, in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 18, it speaks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we, as Christians grow, we do want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, when we see these three men set one with another, all three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, experience a famine. In Abraham's case, he has not yet become Abraham. In Abraham's case, he goes, passes through the promised land and actually goes right down into Egypt, where there has been nothing but trouble because of that ever since. That is where he picks up Hagar, and eventually we find ourselves facing a conflict, if you will, between the children of promise and the children of the law. So he goes straight down into Egypt. Now, in Isaac's case, as people grow in the Lord, they grow again in the knowledge of the Lord. We have the benefit of additional revelation as we go through Scripture and as we walk in the Lord and he continues to reveal things to us. God revealed something to Abram after he had made that sojourn down into Egypt. And that we find in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. It speaks about what shall happen to his seed. He says here in 13 and 14, he says, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall I come out with exceeding substance." So that information is known later to Abram, and I suspect he taught it to Isaac. So I will grant Isaac some slack in regarding to whether or not he was going to go down to Egypt, for this reason, for another reason, which I shall soon mention. Interestingly enough, Abraham's seed, of course, does go down to Egypt, where they are afflicted and pressed into bondage, but it's not Isaac, it's going to be Jacob. So Isaac is only one generation removed from this promise coming true here, respecting the seed of Abraham. Now, when Isaac is faced with the famine, he goes down unto Gerar, but the Lord prohibits him from going into Egypt. He says that he will bless him, that he should remain in this land. He uses the word sojourn. He should sojourn in the land, and that the Lord will be with him, not leaving him nor forsaking him, a promise that every Christian can own. Now, the next generation, Jacob, is faced with a famine, but the famine he's faced with is actually much worse than the famine that either Abraham or Isaac faced. What does Jacob do? Again, the third one in our example here of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does he go down to Egypt? And if he does go to Egypt, Why does he go? Well, you'll recall that when the famine comes, what does he do? But he sends his sons down for provender, to buy food and to bring that back. So he clearly does not have a heart nor desire to go down into Egypt. Before he goes down, he stops at the altar, there he has a vision where God permits him to go down into Egypt. But let's go to Genesis chapter 45. And look at a couple of verses there, because I want us to appreciate why he goes down there. It's not what you might think. Genesis chapter 45, verses 25 through 28, we read, and speaking of his children, it says, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father." So there's been a famine in the land, and Jacob has not yet left the land of Canaan. Verse 26, "And told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart was fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go down and see him before I die." Why does Jacob go down into Egypt? He doesn't go down there for the food that would perish. He's not going down there for meat. He's going down there to see his son. He's going down there, if you will, for the spiritual meat. He's going down there. Joseph is a very strong type of Christ, as you know. He's going down there, if you will, to see Christ. And the means and agency by which he goes down there is all provided by Joseph. Joseph sends a wagon up there to carry him down there and sends up gifts to prove that he is who, in fact, he says he is, and will feed him and care for him all the way down there. Now, I had also wanted to read verses 1 through 4 of 46. I'm skimming it now. Oh, yeah, this is before he does this, and I'll pick it up there. "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee unto Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." So he goes and he first makes an offering unto the Lord before he goes down there. This is not something that Isaac did. Isaac just went straight down to Gerar, and when he was doing so, or after having done so, then the Lord visits him and says, "Don't go down to Egypt, but remain here." And so I think there are several things we should appreciate from this, is that you should always seek the will of the Lord before you do something, seek his counsel and seek his face and seek his blessing before you go and do something. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, Matthew 6, 31, we read a general principle for all Christians. Matthew 6, 31. We read the Lord saying, "Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I think we can certainly say that that came true with respect to Jacob, because he was going to seek his son, a type of Christ. And then having gone there, he was actually given a possession in the land, which was the finest land in all of Egypt, and the Lord did care for him and added unto him all of these things. He was not going down there to seek food, as was his two fathers who went down there. Now, in spite of the fact that he went down there and did the things that he did, God proves himself ever faithful to his saints. Now, because this bears itself out in both Abraham's life and in Jacob's life, I want to ask the question, why would these people be inclined to go down to Egypt? What does Egypt have for them that they do not have there in a case of a famine? Well, bottom line is they have nothing. Egypt has really nothing to offer that they do not have there, because there are wells there, and I'll get to that in a minute. However, in our secular way of thinking, or let's say a thinking that doesn't necessarily look to the Lord first, but looks to our own reasoning first, I think we should appreciate the geography of the land, and this will help us appreciate how sore the famine was in Jacob's day and when Joseph was in Egypt. The geography of the land, as you'll recall, as the wind comes off of the Mediterranean Sea, it is uplifted by the mountains that that form a ridge, a north-south ridge there. And so the rivers that are in the region where Jacob is are fed by rain. Now, if there's a famine in the land, I think we can assume that there is no rain, and so those rivers are drying up. So I guess he has a couple of choices. Well, three. He can stay where he is. He can go to Egypt, or he can go over the hill and down to the plain of Jordan. But you'll recall that the plain of Jordan was destroyed when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, it speaks about how that plain at one time was like the garden of the Lord. It was well-watered and it flourished, and that was why Lot chose it, because he could see in his own reasoning that that was the place where you wanted to pasture your sheep. But God destroyed that. So that's really not an option for him. So he could remain where he is, or he could move to where he thinks he can find greener pastures. Now, why Egypt? Well, Egypt, of course, is fed by the Nile River. And the Nile River is a river that is about 4,300 miles long. I'd look at that number. Maybe it's 4,200 miles long. It's a very long river. So it has a completely different watershed than that which Jacob is subject to now. The watershed of the Nile River is probably as large as the United States from the Mississippi River to the Atlantic Ocean. It is a huge watershed. So in the 7 years of famine that come upon Egypt, I want you to appreciate how large a region did the Lord close up the heavens. Not only did he shut it up coming off the Mediterranean, but he shut it up over Central Africa. It was an absolutely devastating famine. And so as a result of that, it's particularly significant that, as I said, Jacob did not run down there, send his sons to get food and to bring it back, but he himself did not endeavor to go down there. Now, Isaac also has large flocks. Remember that he had inherited everything of his father's. Isaac also was born in the land of Gerar. If you look at the travels of Abraham, that is where Isaac is from. He's from this region that he's going back down to now. He also knows that there are wells there because his father's servants dug those wells. We read that in chapter 26 here. So he knows there's water there. So I'm making a number of reasons why he went down there, and I personally don't particularly criticize him for it. The only thing I could criticize him for is that God comes to him and says, "Don't go down into Egypt." Now, I don't think the Lord would have said that to him if he had not contemplated doing it, because you recall that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom we have to do. God knows everything that is in our hearts, and he knows what we would endeavor or strive to do. So I suspect that Isaac wanted to go down into Egypt. But nevertheless, the Lord prohibits it, and he does not go down there. Now, it is necessary for him first to go to King Abimelech, because King Abimelech is presiding over the land that is there. You are not going to take a group as large as Isaac has at his charge and simply go down there and pasture in King Abimelech's land and suck up the water, if you will, and plow down up the fields without King Abimelech's permission. Isaac has revelation that King Abimelech does not have, and I hope you appreciate this. King Abimelech does not know that the land does not belong to him, but it belongs to the seed of Abraham. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll review those promises, because I want us to appreciate the geography here. In Genesis 13, verses 14, 15, and 17, it says here, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And down in 17, "Arise, walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." You'll recall that Abraham did spend a fair amount of time down in Gerar. So he did walk through that land. So even if it was out of his sight at that time, which the Lord is giving to him, everything he can see, he did in fact walk through it. So we know that that line was going to belong to him because of what is written here. Now, I don't want to confuse things, but we have talked about in the past how there are really two covenants here. One is a conditional and one is an unconditional. This one's an unconditional covenant. It's to Abraham and his seed. In Genesis 15, verse 18, this is a conditional one. It's just to the seed only. But this one has physical dimensions. The one previously, the one in Genesis 13, is really typifies heavenly promises. In verse 18 of Genesis 15, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." The river of Egypt is south of the land of Gerar. So for Isaac to go down in there, he's really going down into a land that belongs to him. It is his possession. It's future tense. It does say future, I will give it. So down he goes, and as I say, I don't want to criticize him too much for doing that. Now, it does say that there is a famine in the land. That's in verse 1 of chapter 26. It says there was a famine in the land. It also says that they had stopped up all of the wells that Abraham's servants had digged. Now, do you see an irony here that there is a famine in the land, and yet King Abimelech has stopped up the wells that are in the land? So I'm going to say this in such a way as to get your attention, but what kind of a backwater fool would stop up the wells, leave them stopped up in a time of famine? Well, how about a Californian fool? These things that are written herein apply today, and it's quite remarkable. So, you know, in California, in May of this year, the snowpack was measured, I think, at 4% of its normal. We are in a drought now, which is a famine of water, a thirst of water, if you will. Do you know that in April of this year, our government, which is typified by Abimelech and his servants here, that is the government, so the people are suffering by virtue of his policies because he's the one, his servants have stopped up the wells. In April of this year, California released into the Stanislaus River 23 billion gallons of water because they wanted to raise the water temperature just a couple of degrees to help the salmon flow out to sea. So we have policies in place by our government, I think this one that applied here was the Endangered Species Act, that caused them to release 23 billion gallons of water, which is enough water, as I read, to serve a city of 500,000 people for a year. That's how much water they flushed out to sea. So the things you read here are the same things that are happening to us today. We are subject to our government, which does not have our best interest at heart. They do things to our hurt, just as they did here. Now, you do know that it says in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So I hope you can see here how these, at some point, we'll go into it in more detail, but the wells, of course, typify the preaching of the gospel and do releasing the benefits and the providence of the Lord out at large. Our government, through its policies, will stop up and shut the pulpit and would muzzle, if you will, our preachers and prohibit them from sharing and saying certain things. And they have done that very cleverly through the articles, laws regarding the incorporation of churches. When a church incorporates itself, they become subject to the laws of the land, and they must therefore then be careful about the things they say, because the government then has a stranglehold on the pulpits. Just last week, my wife had shared with me an article regarding churches in China about how the government is in opposition to them and will use various means to shut them down or close them down. And so just as our government does, so do the Chinese government, so do the people here in the Philistines, in, subject to King Gerar, but they, King Abimelech, but they would endeavor to shut down the things that the Lord would provide for his people. Now, it does say here in verse 3 that Isaac was told that he could sojourn in the land. And so I would ask the question, what does it mean to sojourn? Because some would criticize him for what it says down in verse 8. It says that when he had been there a long time, some people would suggest that he spent too much time in the land of Gerar. And I would say that that's not what is in view in that verse there, but it would help us to appreciate what it means to sojourn. In Genesis chapter 32, I want to make sure I get these in order. I'm sorry, Genesis 21, 34, it spoke of Abraham. It says, "And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." That's Genesis 21, 34. So Abraham himself sojourned many days in the Philistines' land. How long is a sojourn? We have a tendency to think that it's a short journey, but that's not what you would read in Scripture here when you look at the length of time that people sojourn. In Genesis 32, verse 4, it speaks about Jacob sojourning. And Jacob is speaking here, and he says, "And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now." So Jacob describes his time with Laban as a sojourn. So how long did he stay there? Genesis 31:41, he says, "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house." He's speaking to Laban. "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times." So 20 years can be a sojourn. What about Jacob in Egypt? Jacob in Egypt. In Genesis 47, verse 4, it says, "They said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Canaan." And then up in verse 28 of Genesis 47, it says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. The rest of his children sojourned in Egypt greater lengths of time, simply a function of however long they lived. So I think what is in view here in terms of the word sojourn is not the length of time, but really where your heart is. I would characterize my entire life on this earth as a sojourn, not because it's short in length, but because this is not my true home. My true home is in heaven, and so I would characterize my time here as a sojourn. And so for the saints here, they are sojourning in places that is not their permanent home. Their permanent home, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is really in heavenly places, and so I pray would be yours as well. So that is what we want to keep in view there in terms of what it means to sojourn. So we see that here, that Jacob is told to sojourn in the land. And then when we get down to verse 8, it says here, when he had been there a long time. When he had been there a long time doing what? When he had been there a long time denying his relationship with his wife. That is the key that is in view here. And so as we continue with just our short sketch here, he denied his wife for a great length of time. And to walk in that lie, I think, is quite grievous. But yet, what I think we should appreciate in this is that though he did that, yet the Lord was with him. The Lord preserved both him and his wife, because Abimelech, the son here, no doubt has a recollection of what took place with respect to his father's house, how God, on that occasion, when Abimelech took Sarah into his house, the Lord said that he would kill him and all that were his if he so much as touched that woman and did not return her unto Abraham. And so with that in mind, Abimelech gives, if you will, a same charge to his people that anybody that will touch either this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And it is upon the revelation of this, when this truth becomes known about his relationship with Rebekah, it is then that the Lord blesses him. And we know that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And so this sin is put in his face, if you will, very much like David's was before him, and then after which the Lord, being merciful unto him, blesses him. Now, having blessed him, he then bears much fruit, and this vexes the Philistines. It says, with envy, they asked him to move on to other lands. And this is something that Christians can expect in this world when people see the blessing of the Lord upon us. They will envy us, and they will ask us to move on. And as Isaac moves here, and we will come back later and fill in the details, as he becomes a type of Christ opening up these wells, he gives them the same names that his father had given them, and undoubtedly his father had given them those names because when he dug them, there was strife and there was hatred. And that is what the Christian can expect in this world as they go forth endeavoring to preach the gospel, is they can expect strife and hate from the world, although there will come a time, Lord willing, that when God will give us room and bless the work of preaching his word. And so he does here, and then we read that Isaac goes back up to Beersheba, and the Lord appears unto him there. And so having just sketched this day, we will pick it up next week, and we will go in further on here. Up at Beersheba, of course, they dig a well again that had been stopped up. You'll recall that that was the well that an oath had taken place. That's why it's called the Well of the Oath, where Abraham had received an oath from King Abimelech that he agreed that the well was his, and seven ewe lambs were sacrificed on that occasion. So we'll stop there and pick it up next week. Today was just an overview about some general truths that we can pull from this section here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we ask that you would press these truths upon our heart, that thou art ever with us, no matter the fool we act. We pray thee, Lord, that thou will strengthen our hearts and strengthen our faith, that we might ever be a good witness and a testimony unto thee, never denying thee nor thy truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.